Genesis chapter 10. This is known as the Table of Nations. It's the most incredible chapter, just an amazing chapter. 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. 10 is an overview, okay? And then chapter 11 is an amplification of an event in chapter 10, which is the Tower of Babel that we'll see. This is a typical biblical pattern. We see it from the very beginning of Genesis. We see it in Genesis 1 is an overview, okay? And then Genesis 2 is an amplification of the sixth day. And that event that they amplify is the creation of man. And so here in chapter 10, we start with 70 families. And so this next slide here shows these 70 families and how they all come from Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Japheth, we have 14 families. With Shem, we have 26, and Ham, we have 30. And so this does not mean that from them, these are the only families that came out from them, but these are the prominent families. And so these are the ones that we need to know to understand this is how the earth got repopulated, okay? And so the great question is, why 70? Why not mention 72 families or 68 families or whatever? 70 is very significant. We see all through Genesis, sevens and tens and 70. 70 seems to suggest totality. And so this is the totality of all the nations of the earth that comes out of from the three sons of Noah. And so this is known as the Table of Nations, and it's a remarkable chapter of the Bible. It's unique and above all other ancient writings in the sense that there's nothing to compare it to from ancient Grecian writings or Egyptian writings. Nobody tries to explain where everybody came from. This is the only place in ancient literature that does and has been found to be extremely accurate in everybody coming from these 70 nations. As a matter of fact, world-renowned archaeologist William F. Albright said this. It says, it's an astonishingly accurate document. It stands alone in ancient literature, without remote parallel, even among the Greeks. And so this is the only place that really shows how the earth got populated, is right here, is the Table of Nations. And so the absolute truth of the Table of Nations is that it declares how everyone is related. We all have the same ancestry. Our ancestry does not come from apes or animals or anything like that. We came from Noah, and we came from Adam and Eve before him. So whether our skin color is black or white or brown or yellow or whatever, our DNA comes from the same source. We are the same. There's only one race. That's the human race. That's the biblical account of the matter. And this is what the Bible has always told us. We always look at the outside. We always measure somebody up by the way they look, and we see differences and we make judgments. And that's why God himself was speaking to Samuel. Samuel was about to anoint someone else other than David as being king. The Lord says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart." It's interesting because Paul goes to Athens. And as he goes to Athens, this is the intellectual city of the world at the time. And Paul looks around, sees all these idols, and the Spirit moves him and provokes him to speak in a manner as he's looking around, and he sees all the multiplicity of idols that they worship there. And he comes across one, and there's no idol there. It's just an empty space with an inscription to the unknown God. And so he takes that opportunity to speak to them, and he says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.'" So all these shrines that you made, he doesn't dwell there. He doesn't dwell there. "Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Right there, he has just explained that this God I'm speaking about is greater than all these other false idols that you're worshiping. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood. We all come from one blood. We are all the same in the sense that we are part of the human race. Racism is the lowest form of intelligence, and it is promotes the highest form of hate. Is it any wonder that Satan likes to divide us? We are all of one blood. God's word makes this very clear. Going back here to Genesis 10, starting here in verse 1. Now, this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons were born to them after the flood. This is not in the order of their birth or anything else. Shem is mentioned first because he is the seed line to the Messiah. Japheth is the oldest. How do we know that? Go to verse 21 of chapter 10. Look what it says there. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Well, we had just read last week in Genesis 9:24 that Ham was the youngest. So if Ham is the youngest, Japheth is the oldest, then that means Shem is what? He's that middle child. He's that wild middle child, you know? And so this is who he is. So again, it's in the order of the first person being Shem, who is the seed line to the Messiah, and then the other two who have the seed line not leading up to the Messiah. And so we're going to start with Japheth first here, and then Ham, because it's going to go with those that aren't the seed line, and then it's going to focus back onto the main person who is the seed line, and then that gets into chapter 11 as well. And so there seems to be a pattern set before us here as well. We see this in the first seven chapters of Genesis, where we take the seed line of Cain, the non-seed line, I should say, of Cain, and it's described that first. But then in chapter 5, what happens? We see the seed line of Seth. And so we have all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6 that talks about the seed line of Seth. And then by chapter 6, we see how it is the non-seed line of Cain that has pretty much taken over everything. And now everybody has to be destroyed except from the seed line of Seth, who is who? Noah. Noah. And so we start here with Japheth. And it says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tirus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. And feel free to mispronounce this on your own at home. You know? From these, the coastline peoples of the Gentiles were separated into the lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families in their nation. So here it's showing that right away that these are the Gentiles, because it's through the line of Shem that Eber comes, as well as Abram, who is the first Hebrew, okay? And everybody else is Gentiles. And so here we're seeing it. He mentions them as already being Gentiles here. Japheth's clan made up of other fringes of the known world. Japheth's seven sons lived mostly to the north and east of Canaan, spoke the Indo-European languages. Japheth's clan is mostly Caucasian and the Aryan races. And so this next slide here, we see Gomer is the area of Galatia area and the Gauls. Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz, is Germany. Riphath is modern-day northern Turkey. Togarmah is southern Balkans, is where that area is. Magog is Ukraine area. This is where the Scythians are from. The Scythians were excellent in archery and equestrian warfare. They terrorized the south from Ukraine to China from the 10th and 6th BC. The Great Wall of China is referred to as the Ramparts of Magog by 8th century Islamic writers. So it gives a little bit of history there. Madai today is southern Turkey, and they are the Medes, which are the Kurds today. That's where they came from. So the Kurds are the Medes, okay? Tubal is eastern Russia, Assyrian monuments referred to Tubal as Tabarini, which is Tobolsk, which is Eastern Russian capital. Meshech is Russia. Muscai, Sargon II, an Assyrian conqueror, associates this with Muscovy, which is a former name of Russia. This is where we get the name Moscow from. And then Tyrus is the area of Bulgaria. Josephus says this. It says that Thyrus, also called those who ruled over Thyrasians, but the Greeks called them Thracians. Homer's Iliad mentions them as effective soldiers who allied themselves with the Trojans against the Greeks. And so their area is Bulgaria today. Javan is Greece. The sons of Javan are Elisha, most identified with the island of Malta, is where they're from. And then this one is interesting, Tarshish. I want you to go to Ezekiel 38 so you can see this yourselves. Go to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 37 shows Israel coming back as a nation again. That has already been fulfilled in our viewing. So, but in Ezekiel 38, something interesting happens here. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal." That's the head of the ruler is O Gog. "I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, and all the splendidly clothed, the great company with the bucklers, shields, all them handling with swords." So who are all these people from Rosh and Meshach and Tubal? We just mentioned they're the northern armies. That's the area of Russia. Still is today. He says, "Persia," that's Iran, "Ethiopia," and that'd be northern Sudan, Kush, "Libya," Put, "are with them as with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah, and from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself, be ready, and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come back into the land." That land is speaking of Israel, according to Isaiah 37, okay? And so they're going to be coming into Israel, "of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." It goes on and it says, "You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind. You will make an evil plan and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages," that is speaking of Israel, "and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock, goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish." Interesting. "The merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Tarshish," there are some who say this is Tartessus, which is southern Spain. "Tarshish is a source of tin," okay? It's interesting that the word Britannia from Great Britain, Britannia means land of tin. Is it possible that Great Britain is what is being spoken of here as Tarshish? If that's the case, Ezekiel 38, verse 13 becomes interesting because we have mentioned before, it doesn't look like the United States is ever mentioned in prophecy. However, if Tarshish here in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say, "Have you come to take plunder?" So these are other nations. "Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock, goods, to take great plunder?" What that is telling us is that there are other nations that are going to say, "Hey, hey, what are you doing?" And if Tarshish is speaking of Great Britain, their emblem has always been the lion. And it talks about their young lions. Could it be talking about nations that came out of Great Britain, like the United States, Australia, New Zealand? And if it is speaking of us in that reference, we're no longer a world power. And all we're saying is, hey, 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 what are you doing? And that's all we're saying. I would submit to you, up until recently, that would have been a hard thing to be able to see in God's word, that the United States not being a world power. But in light of recent events, and I'm not trying to get political here at all, but because of recent events, we are becoming weaker and weaker in this area. And now, for the first time, I can see, oh, I guess that's how that's going to happen, you know? And I don't think it's going to get better. I think it's going to become worse. And we're going to retreat more and more from foreign affairs and things that are going on globally. And so if that's the case, then that we could be one of the young lions that are saying, hey, what are you doing? You know, but that's all we're saying. We're not coming to the aid or anything like that. And so, again, that's just very, very interesting. Kittim is, they believe, is the island of Cyprus. Dodanum, they believe, is the island of Rhodes. Thus, the Japheth nations were the coastline people, originally around the Mediterranean, Black, and Caspian seas. From there, they spread in the lands many different languages and nations. The Japhethites occupied most of Europe as well as Asia, past Persia and India. Thus, they fulfilled Noah's prophecy that he gave about Japheth, of God enlarging the tents of Japheth. So they went and populated great parts of the world. Now we have Ham. And just so you know, I'm going to show a map here in a moment when I get done with all this, so you could see visually where all these people groups went, okay? So now we have the sons of Ham in verse 6. And the sons of Ham were pork and bacon. Okay, not really. It's my last ham joke right there. That'll be the last of those ham jokes. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Cush is the region of Ethiopia. Okay. Mitzrayim is how it's pronounced in Hebrew, and that just literally means Egypt. So the King James Version has it perfectly. It is said this way: the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, because Mitzrayim is speaking of that area of Egypt. Put is Libya and Somalia. Canaan, well, that's the land of Israel, okay? And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, Sabteca. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. So Seba are the Sabian people of the Arabian Desert. Havilah is the area that is Yemen today, okay? And Sabta is northeast Sudan. Ramah, his two sons, Sheba is Arabia, so the queen of Sheba comes from Arabia, okay? Dedan is northwestern Saudi Arabia. Sabteca is Nubia, south of Egypt. So when we look at the sons of Cush here, we're told that there's one more. And who's that? Verse 8. Cush also begot who? Nimrod. He began to be mighty one on the earth. Nimrod. In the Hebrew, it's Nimrod. And it means rebellion. It means to rebel. Now, we've all heard the phrase, what a Nimrod. Okay, and that actually speaks of a bumbling fool, but he was not that. And up until the early 1930s, the word Nimrod always meant power, strength, might, and courage, okay? So much so that the early explorer and Antarctic specialist Ernest Shackleton became the first person to come as close to the South Pole as humanly possible. That hadn't been done up until that time. And so he named his vessel, he christened the ship for that journey to go by the term that reflected the mission's quest, and he named it the Nimrod. And then back then it meant strength and courage at its core. Here's a picture of that ship that was held in high regard. And that's the Nimrod there as it was making its way down there to Antarctica. So the Antarctic, I should say. And there was another shipbuilder by the name of Cornelius Vanderbilt named a steamboat Nimrod to compete with other commuter boats on New York's Hudson River. It had to be built stronger and faster than the others, and so Vanderbilt instructed to be so, and so he named it the Nimrod also. And for you Star Trek geeks out there, there is the USS Nimrod. But that's fantasy. That isn't real. I hope I didn't offend anybody's sensibilities there. So after first service, someone came up to me and said, hey, don't forget about the USS Nimrod. I go, what's that? Starfleet Federation? You know, Star Trek? I'm going, okay, whatever. Okay. Yeah, sorry for forgetting that one. But I deal in reality and no. So, but it was funny. And this phrase, what a Nimrod, that idea of a bumbling fool, it is to mock someone in their foolhardy abilities, thinking that they can pull something off, but they don't, okay? This is, to me, I think, very, very fascinating because it was always meant as courage and strength and everything else. But the reason why this turn of phrase, becoming a bumbling fool, took place, well, let me give you a hint of where it first took place. That's right, Looney Tunes. It was a Daffy Duck cartoon. What makes Daffy Duck? Because it was a cartoon about Elmer Fudd going duck hunting and coming to a place where he was so frustrated that he couldn't shoot this duck that this happens in the cartoon.
How am I ever going to catch that squooey duck?
Precisely what I was wondering, my little Nimrod.
And that's where it came from. Now, I'm not saying that before that they weren't using it in a disparaging manner, but it wasn't being used very often. And it was this cartoon that seemed to lay the line to where now Nimrod was used in a disparaging fashion. You gotta love American culture. And the fact that sometimes I have to use cartoons in order to engage Danny. Right here. Are you awake? Are you with us now? Cartoons. They're the best. I know. So again, we're speaking of Nimrod here. All right. And I like to use this because I'm looking at this and we're going to get into this a little bit more next time as we go over the Tower of Babel, because I think we can paint a picture that he was the leader of what was going on there at the Tower of Babel. But it says that here in verse 8, it tells us that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be the mighty one on the earth. And then it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So twice there, it said mighty hunter before the Lord. Three times it says mighty. And that word mighty does mean exactly that. It means strong and courageous. But being said three times makes you think that it might be saying something other than what you would just take it as face value. Know this, the word, the actual name Nimrod, as I showed, means rebellion or to rebel, Nimrod, okay? So for him to be mighty, it's him being mighty before the Lord means being mighty in the way of being rebellious before the Lord. As a matter of fact, the word, the phrase before the Lord in the Hebrew is panim. But when there is a preposition in front of the word, which is the letter there, lamed, it then becomes lipnei, which means in the face of or in opposition to God. So now we see him, we see the rebellious one as a mighty hunter in opposition to God, is now what that's reading. And now it makes you kind of go in a different way. It's interesting that all the rabbis before have taught that Nimrod was a mighty hunter of men, in the sense of turning them away from God. We believe that he was a mighty hunter, maybe of animals, possibly of dinosaurs, to show how great and mighty he is. But being that great and mighty hunter, he was also mighty, as according to the rabbis, of turning men away from God. The Jerusalem Targum says this, and if you don't know what a Targum is, a Targum is a translation of the Jewish scriptures into a different language. And so the Jerusalem Targum is a translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic. For those who were Jews but only spoke Aramaic, they didn't speak Hebrew. And so along with the translation would come an interpretation as well. And the Jerusalem Targum would translate this area and interpret it to say, Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men, as he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord, hear the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. So it really paints Nimrod as a person that is trying to turn people away from God, and they would go on to say, in order to do what? Worship him. To worship him. And to follow him in his great exploits and things like that. And so we will get more into that next week with the Tower of Babel. And then we read in verse 10, and in the beginning of his kingdom, meaning Nimrod's, was what? Babel. Babylon. Tower of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne in the land of Shinar. From the land and from there he went to where? Assyria, and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the principal city. Now, why would he go from building this great tower and everything else and this great city in Babel? And why would he go 100 miles further to and build Nineveh, which is in Assyria? I would submit to you because of God coming down and confusing the language and stopping the build of Babel. And now he doesn't have all these people to be able to build this. He now has a smaller group of people that only speak his language and now goes just with those people somewhere else, and he begins to build Nineveh. Now, we go on here, Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, okay, one of the other sons in verse 13, he begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphutahim, Pathrusim, Casaluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. So Ham, his sons, Mitzrayim, he has sons, and they're Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, and these all populated the upper and lower parts of Egypt. Kaphtorim, they believe, is Crete, okay? The island of Crete that they also inhabited. Ludim is Lydia, which is modern-day western Turkey. Anamim is the coast of Libya. They also believe that all the African tribes also come from Ham. But remember, Ham was not cursed. Canaan was cursed. There are those who, through their racism, wanted to paint how all the African tribes are cursed because they come from Ham. No, a lot of nations came from Ham, and only one of them was cursed, and that is who? Canaan and his descendants. They were cursed, okay? And so all your African tribes come from Ham. They believe that the North American Indians also came from the Mongols on the land bridge from Siberia, and they also believe that that is Hamitic. South Pacific Islands are also probably Hamitic as well. And now we come to the sons of Canaan who are cursed. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, then the Amorite, and then the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite. And you could put in there, it looks like a bad, you know, case of termites and mosquito bites, and pest control needs to get involved, and you know, and it's just like one ite after another. The Zemarites, the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, as far as Lasha. And here's a map of that. Here's the map of Canaan right here, and this is where all the ites went, right here. And they're the ones that were cursed. and that was the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, because of the work that all these people did before Israel came in and took it over. They came in, there are already houses, there are already walled pieces of property, there are already vineyards there, there are already wells dug there. Okay, all the produce, it was just flowing like milk and honey. And so when they came in, they didn't have to build much. The houses were already there for them to occupy. The vineyards were already planted so they could eat of its grapes and drink of its wine. The wells had already been dug so they could water their flocks. That's what God provided for them through the curse of Canaan. That guess what? You're going to be the servant to the line of Shem as well as the line of Japheth. And that's exactly what happened, to the point where they were completely gone from the scene. You don't hear anybody says, well, you know, my great-great ancestors were the Hittites or the Kenites. They've all been absolved and been removed or been taken over by another greater nation. And so now they're part of that nation. And so there is no DNA that you have 100% Moabitess or a Hivite or anything like that. They're all gone today. Okay, they're all gone today. But the Jews are still here. And they're now back in there. And so this is where Israel comes in. And yes, it was a great land to take over because all the hard work was pretty much done. Okay, and it was flowing with milk and honey. Verse 20 says, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and in their nations. Now we have Shem, Genesis 10, 21. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. Sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. Now it's going to be through Eber that Abram is going to come through. Okay. Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, not Peg Leg. Okay, Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? And his brother's name was Joktan, and Joktan begot Almadad and Shelep and Hazamaveth and Shirah and Jerah. Now, really quick, the days the earth was divided does not mean the continental drift happened at that time. Okay, to have one land and all of a sudden be breaking apart. I mean, we just have the earth move by like 2 centimeters or something like that. And we have a major earthquake. So can you imagine if the land was, you know, breaking apart and becoming hundreds and thousands of miles away? No way. You know, this earth, you wouldn't be able to stand upon it. So this really does mean, when you think about it, when was the earth divided or the inhabitants upon the earth divided? At the Tower of Babel. That's when this would have taken place. This is when the inhabitants of the earth would have been separated. Again, we'll speak more about that next week. So then you have Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so these five sons of Shem, you have Elam on this slide right here. That's Persia. That's Iran. Okay, you have Asher, that's the Assyrians. You have Arphaxad, that's the Chaldeans. You have Lud, that's Asia Minor. You have Aram, that's Syria. So now you have this map here to kind of show you where everybody went. Okay, so you could see in the green, that's all Ham. And notice that he also is on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula up here to the north a little bit. And in the south of Arabia here, or in South Sudan, right here in the south area right here, of Arabia, is where he located as well. As well as you'll notice that he was also in Canaan up here a little bit in the Mediterranean, and down this way here of Babylon, as well as Nineveh and the land of Shinar, and up here a little bit as well. So they have little fingers going into other territories, and Japheth does as well as Shem, okay? But that gives you a kind of a good idea of where all these tribes ended up going, all right? That's where they ended up going to. Now, today, I would say it's not a great stretch to say that the world is not in unity, okay? There's no unity in the world. And I would submit to you from the very time of Ham, Japheth, and Shem, there was no unity. We see it with Ham. Shem obviously has a relationship with God, so does Japheth, but Ham does not. His line gets cursed. There's no unity with these people groups as they're going out, as we read in the Bible as we go forward, how wars happen and tribes against tribes. There's no unity. And the reason there is no unity is because people have left the one and true living God. That's why there's no unity. We're divided today, because there is no unity towards our Creator God. We are a fallen race, separated from God and each other. And as when we reconnect with God, we will see with that reconnection is going to bring unity. Now, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it is so amazing to me that I can go to Africa and I can speak to believers there in Africa, and you know what we have? Unity. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. I've been to Iraq and northern Iraq, and I've been with believers there. Different culture, upbringing, and everything. Guess what? We have unity. We have unity. Wherever I go in the world and I meet with believers, we have unity. Because we unify one around the one true God, Jesus Christ. And so that's the only way this world is ever going to have unity is in the person of Jesus Christ. I meet with pastors every Thursday morning, and we are unified around the person of Jesus Christ. We are unified around him. We have about 25 pastors that kind of make it on a regular basis. We had one of our own go and be with the Lord this last week, Terry Ball, First Baptist Church. He died on Wednesday. And so he's now in heaven going, neener, 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 I made it before you know, all that fun stuff. But be praying for First Baptist Church because they just lost their pastor, you know, but we know where he is. But we're unified around Jesus. We've had other pastors try and join us. We'd love for you to join us. But understand, it's going to be around the person of Jesus Christ. And we believe in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So sometimes they'll come and they have a different agenda. They just kind of watch what's going on. But they see how we're unified in Jesus. And we're here to pray for one another and pray that the people in Castle Rock come to know Jesus. And we don't care whether they come to our church or not. And we're not bummed because that person got saved and now is going over there. No, all we care about is that they come to know Jesus, and we're going to keep the main thing the main thing. And there's others that come and they don't like that. You know, they want it to be agenda. Their churches focus on other things and social justice and things like that. And I've had people ask me, Dave, what's wrong with social justice? I said, here's the problem with social justice. Anytime you put an adjective to justice, it's not from God. I will stand on that. I will fight for that. God just calls it justice. And when you have to add an adjective to it, it's because you have an agenda there. And it's not an agenda that's based on God's word. It's not an agenda based on God's word. And so we focus on the person of Jesus. That's what we do, and that's the only person, and that's the only way you could be unified. I want you to go over here to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read this, Ephesians chapter 4. I find this absolutely amazing and never kind of, I didn't get this until about a year ago when I was going through this, but I just find it absolutely Amazing, then I can't find Ephesians. Oh, there it is. Okay, good. Here we go. But Paul talks about walking in unity before he talks about walking in love. Paul talks about walking in unity before he talks about walking in the light. Paul talks about walking in unity before he talks about walking in wisdom or circumspectly. And if somebody had asked me, you know, Paul talks about those four things, you know, which one do you think he mentioned first? Without thinking about it, I go, well, it would have to be love. You got to walk in love before you can walk. No, you first walk in unity because you walk in the person of Jesus Christ, which then you can walk in love. You can't do that before. And so here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with the lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do you do that? In the bond of peace. How? There's one body. There's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. How is that all possible? One Lord. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It all has to revolve around one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ in the Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which they're all mentioned here. But we all come to unity through the Trinity, God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When Jesus, you know, died and he went to paradise, he went into captivity. That's the place of the righteous dead in Sheol. There's a place of the unrighteous dead in Sheol, okay? He took captivity captive, meaning he went down into the righteous dead of Sheol, which is called paradise. It's a good place. It's not heaven, but it's still a good place. There's a good place, and then there's a great place. Okay, they went to the good place, soon to go to the great place called heaven. He had to be the first one who died to be the first fruits to raise from the dead to then go to heaven. Jesus had to be the first. So everybody who died in faith before him went to a place called Sheol, the place of the dead, but went into the compartment of the place of the righteous dead. Good, paradise, Abraham's bosom, but it ain't heaven. And so Jesus went there, took all the people out of that good place in Sheol, the place of the righteous, that brought them up to heaven. So now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So now when you die, you go and be where the Lord is, which is in heaven. So we don't go to Sheol anymore when we die in faith. Now, what did he do after that? Because he's gone, he tells the disciples, says, look, it's a good thing that I go, that I'm going to send to you a comforter, another person. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan, he says. And so he's going to come to him through who? The Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, guess what? Gifts are going to be given to men and women in his church. For what reason? Well, it goes on and it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I am not here to equip you so you can just sit here and then make comment of if you liked it or not, or give the golf clap. Oh, that was well said. Oh, you entertained me this week with cartoons. That was awesome. Can I make a request that you show more cartoons? No, that's not what you're here for. I'm here to pour into you, so to equip you so you will work. Get involved. You've been given a gift. It needs to be used in the body of Christ. There is upreach. Then there is inreach. And then we can have outreach. That's the way it works. And so what's happening here is part of inreach, because you're going to grow. And then you're going to use your gifts here. And that's why Jesus says, this is how they, those who are outside, are going to know that you are my disciples. Your love for one another. You're using your gifts here. You're helping people out. People are watching your kids right now so you can get fed. They're ministering to you this way. And so you will grow and then be able to go, you know what? They have three services. We go to the second service, but that allows for us to serve the first service. Or we could serve on, you know, Saturday night. Or we can get involved in a community group. Or we can open up our home for a community group, serve that way. We can be people in the community group that organize the prayer ministry there, and we can get everybody's names and numbers. And so when something happens in the fellowship, whether good or bad or joyful, we then pass that along and we call people and then we pray for them and we do all those kind of things. And we'll take care of that in each in that community group. Or we're the people that are going to come to the community group and we're going to be able to bring food every time. We're foodies, man. I think that's a gift from God, and we're going to bring it to this fellowship every week. Awesome. And you're using your gifts in order to make an environment where we can hear and receive the word of God and we can grow. And as that happens, outreach is going to happen. It just naturally happens because healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And people hear about that community group you're going to. They hear about what happened in your fellowship and how people came alongside to help that family. They hear about that and they're going to want to come because they're going, wow, finally a church that might be actually acting like a church that I heard about. But it's upreach first and then inreach as he's equipping us for the work of the ministry. And then as he's equipping it, you work, you get involved. And wherever there's a place of need, let me help out, you know? And as you do that, guess what? Outreach will happen as well. Outreach will happen as well. He goes on and says here, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is how we grow. We get built up. How long are we supposed to do that? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's all about Jesus. And the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For again, another reason right here, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, we speak the truth in love, it says, may grow up all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And when we're all doing our part, what is going to be the result? It says right here, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And it's something we always have to ask, am I doing my share? Am I doing what God has called me to do? If not, pray, ask where the need is and go and fulfill that need. And watch God just grow you up. It's just going to be amazing. And by doing that, and as we're doing that, God is going to grow the body, not necessarily in numbers, but he's going to grow us in maturity. And we'll be better off to be able to handle things that come our way because we have that maturity in Christ. And so we have this. So the answer of this division that we have is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that God showed us this answer from the very beginning. At the very beginning of Genesis account, where Adam and Eve suffered separation from God and each other through sin, it was here that God declared to Satan the promise that one of Eve's offspring would undo Satan's work of separation of man and God. And that offspring is going to crush the head of Satan. In Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put to enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. This is the divine prophecy that was given on the cross, describing how Satan would strike the heel of Christ, which is just a wounding blow, not a death blow, by crucifying Christ. However, Jesus himself, the Christ, is going to bruise or crush Satan's head, which is a death blow. And he did that at his death and glorious resurrection. The only hope for Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind would have been from being separated from God. The only hope that they have was through this offspring, Jesus, that is going to reunite them again in Christ, in God himself. And so God preserves this bloodline all the way back to Eve. It's one of the greatest themes of Genesis. Adam, who understood this declaration of Genesis 3:15, is the one who names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Eve means life. Adam was so sure she would bear offspring that he called his wife Life. This is how we're going to have life, is going to be through her offspring. And this is going to bring us back into life, into right relationship with God. And then when Eve gave birth to her first son, Cain, she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Literally, I have gotten a man, the Lord. meaning she thought that that firstborn son was that offspring that God was speaking about that would crush Satan's head. And then she had another offspring, Abel, and it more than doubled her faith, knowing that one of these two would be the ones to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Yet many years later, it didn't take long before all of a sudden that to come crashing down, right? Because what happened? Cain murders Abel. Well, that bloodline isn't going to come through Cain, the murderer, and it's certainly not going to come through Abel, who's now dead. But Satan now has a seed line, doesn't he? Cain. And his seed line is alive and well. It's the civilization that arose from Cain, this seed or offspring of Satan. That part of the prophecy is now growing just fine. But again, there's a flash of hope. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called him Seth. For she said, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed." Again, her hope was, this might be the one. This might be the one. Another seed for me. Refers again to the promise of Genesis 3:15. And here it was. Through Seth, the godly line of the seed would come, as Seth also had a son, named him what? Enosh. And it was through Enosh, the Bible tells, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Worshippers of God came through this seed line. Seth's children worshiped, and more exactly, they proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then one day a child would come from Seth's descendants who'd bring that crushing blow to the head of Satan. And then we have in chapters 5-9 of Genesis, you have the line of Cain and that Sethon line multiply. And we're able to see here some pretty awesome godly men coming from the line of Seth, Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, who was blameless in his generation. But it was the line of Cain that increased in dominance over the Sethites in their ungodly ways. It was the line of Cain, the ways of Satan, that influenced the world so completely that God saw the wickedness upon the entire earth was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there were very few people from the line of Seth that truly worshiped God. And it came down to where God said, "I'm done here," except for one person, and that was Noah and his family. Noah was the only Sethite to remain, untarnished by the Cainite influence. He still loved God. He still loved God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in a generation. Noah walked with God. So God told Noah to build an ark for him and his family because God was going to flood the world. And it was after the flood, it was Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. And they stood at the only hope for the fulfillment of that covenant promise of Genesis 3:15. And although the wicked men were destroyed, the wickedness in man was still alive. And it was documented, demonstrated shortly afterwards when Noah became drunk and became uncovered in his tent, exposing his nakedness, to which his son Ham displayed his evil heart by exposing his father's shame further by telling his brothers the sin of his father. And we went over this last week and how he told, meaning he told with delight, which showed his disdain for his father. But if Shem and Japheth also had disdain for their father, then the promised seed, that line, would have died out. But they did not dishonor their father. They took a garment, not a blanket, walked backwards, covered Noah without looking upon his nakedness. The act was a reenactment of God's earlier covering of the sin of the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21. And as such, this showed two groups of people. Those like Adam and Eve, who by God's grace have their sins covered, and those like Ham, who made no attempt to cover their nakedness, even exposing it. Divine judgment followed as Noah cursed Canaan, Ham's youngest son, who would become the father of the Canaanites, a people infamous for their violence and perverted practices and enemies of God's people. Noah then gave Shem a blessing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord of Shem," thus showing that Shem had a relationship with God. And it ends up being through that line of Shem, that his godly line from Seth, comes Abram or Abraham. And once again, we'll find out that the promise of the seed to come narrows down a bit to this one person, Abraham. And we'll be going over this in a few weeks when we get to Abraham. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12 so you could see this. That God makes a promise, another promise that adds to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Here in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of my country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him that curses you. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow. Gets this amazing, you know, he tells them here that I have this amazing blessing for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. In order to do that, you have to have descendants. In order to be a great nation, you have to have descendants. So he's promising him descendants here. But guess what? Many years go by, no kids, no kids. And so he kind of brings that up to God. Go over here to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 2, he kind of expresses his frustration to God. And it says in verse 2, "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?'" You know what the word Eleazar means? It means comforter. And it speaks of a typology that will blow your mind when we get there and we go over it, but right now I will not. But it does mean comforter, and it's wild. "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, the one born in my house is my heir.'" Meaning a slave. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'The one shall not be your heir, but the one that will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and says, 'Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Years went by, and this promise is not fulfilled. But he looks out, and he sees all the stars in the heavens. That's a lot of stars. He says, "So will your descendants be." Try and count them if you can. He's going, "I can't. That's impossible. But I believe you. I'm going to have descendants as many as the stars." And he believed him. And it accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't circumcision. It wasn't any other outward act. It was his belief in what God has said about that line, that promised Messiah that is going to come through his descendants. And I would submit to you that salvation then was the same as salvation today. They looked towards the Messiah who was to come in order to be saved. And we look at the Messiah that has come in order to be saved. Jesus himself said that if you believe in me, you have eternal life. Well, you know what, Jesus, I believe you. And because I believe you, I am made righteous because of that. And guess what? My sin is now imputed to you, what you have taken out on the cross, but your righteousness is now imputed to me. Why? Because I believed your word that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that. Years go by, promise is not fulfilled. Abram and Sarah decide, well, to help out God. Never a good idea. Let God do what he says he is going to do. And so it was Sarah's idea, say, "Hey, why don't you go into my maidservant Hagar?" And then, and Abraham says, okay, so he does. They have a son named Ishmael, but then God comes back and says, "That's not the one. That's not the one. I said the heir is going to come from your own body." And when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90 years old, they had a son and they called him Isaac. Amazing how God can take care of his own promises. And then Isaac marries Rebekah, has two twins, Esau and Jacob, which you would be hard-pressed to find out how on earth is the godly seed going to come through him or him? Because they weren't very godly. One despised his birthright. The other one was a deceiver, a manipulator. And so Jacob deceives and manipulates Esau, gets the birthright, then has to flee because now Esau wants to kill him for good reason. And then he meets up with his uncle Laban. "Jacob, you think you're a great manipulator? Wait till you meet the master manipulator." Okay. And so falls in love with his daughter, Rachel, asks for her hand in marriage. He said, sure. The day of his marriage, he gets married, but on the evening of his honeymoon, when she still has a veil on and the lights are very dim, he finds afterwards, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And he says, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, you know, in our country, The older has to be married before the younger, but don't worry, I'll give you Rachel, but you need to work for me another 7 years. And that doesn't mean 7 years and he married Rachel. He married Rachel, after giving Leah some time, and then he married Rachel, but then he had to work for another 7 years. It is so much God. When I meet someone, he says, my boss is such a jerk. I go, oh man. I go, I hate to tell you this, but it could be because you're a jerk. God has a tendency to bring people into our lives to get something out of us because that's who they are. And Jacob, you're such a manipulator. You're such a deceiver. In order for me to get this out of you, I'm going to bring you to somebody who is a greater manipulator and deceiver than you are. And that's what he had to do. That's what he had to do. Later on, Jacob has 12 sons, and Judah is one of them. And Jacob prophesies over Judah and says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh there means peace, prince of peace. And the ancient rabbis always understood that to mean the Messiah. And so this is the seed now is going to come through the tribe of Judah. We know this now. And this is confirmed through the genealogy of Matthew and Luke. And at the end of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob and his 12 sons and all their family members as they're moving into Egypt. And what's the number of that family? 70. Just like with the 70 nations. Now it's brought back to these 70 people are going to become the nation in which the Messiah comes. And we see this time and time again in God's word. And then all of a sudden, we see this, and these 70 nations that God called Abraham, and the reason God called Abraham, so through his seed, God's blessing all the families, and all that family is now 70 as they go into Egypt. Exactly parallel to the number of nations. And then it's very interesting to me that when Jesus sends out his disciples in the nation there in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel there, he sends out how many? 70. This nation that is not following God, the one that was formed by that family of 70, this nation is not ready for me. And so he has to gather 70 in order to go out in order to minister to the nation that God created from these 70 families or families that we read here in Genesis 10. And so to bring them back, because the seed is the same, it's the same. The world is divided because they need to come to the seed of Eve that speaks of the seed to come, which speaks of Jesus himself, the seed of Abraham. And so Jesus is the one that is going to be that fulfillment of that, that brings the blessings to all families in the world, to all throughout the world, as it was promised to Abraham. We read here in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's where it all leads to. And so now that seed of the 70, then that 70, and then to this 70, and then sending 70 out, it now speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's through his seed that when you receive Jesus, you become the seed of Abraham, into which all the families of the earth are blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know that we went a little long, but we also had that cartoon break. So, but Father, I do pray that you would just have us glean, give us understanding. And as we take things in, as we grow in our relationship with you and grow into who you are, that we realize you are calling us to now use our gifts. There are other services. There's other ways to be able to serve here in this body. I pray that you would stir our hearts and minds. And that you would show us an area that is in need that we can come alongside and help. I pray for everybody here that they'd be part of a community group, because that's where you get to know people. That's where you get to serve one another. And so I pray for that. I pray that you would give us enough volunteers to be able to help out if we're single for the marriage conference, that you bring up the volunteers that we need to help out with the harvest festival. And the men would come out to serve the women at the women's Christmas dinner that we'll be having. And all these different areas that we have opportunity to come serve, love, and exhort, upreach, inreach, in order to have outreach. Lord, I pray that this body would be about that. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.